the overall message of it isn't lost. The video showed us that God, the King, right, has set out to save a dead people, right? A people who are suffering. And so we have the two characters that represent really all of mankind. We have the arrogant rich man, and we have the young woman, and he's set out to kind of to save them. And he said, "Look, we're gonna go into the garden, and but don't go too far from the gate. And I want you to find the flower of Adelaide, right?" And so we just want to make sure that you guys have the metaphor there. The flower of Adelaide is our hope. It's grace. It's that Jesus died and has offered us this free gift of salvation through him. And Jesus himself appears in the story. And God's word tells us that Jesus is the gate. He's the way that we enter in. All of mankind is searching and seeking and trying to find a way back to God. Romans 1:18 tells us that. And we're searching and looking in different places. And yet, Paul also tells us that God is not far from us. Jesus is the gate. And thus the king warns them not to wander too far from the gate, not to wander too far from Jesus. And yet that's exactly what we see the rich man do, isn't it? He wanders far from the gate. He's arrogant, believing himself to be wise. And he wanders far from the gate. And on the day when, in the video, it's the sun is setting, but in scriptural terms, that's the day of the Lord, when the Lord is returning to judge his people. And John tells us in the book of Revelation that on that day, every knee will bow, that everyone will know that he is Lord, that Jesus is Lord. And so you see him, he drops the teacup, because as the sun sets, it occurs to him that he's wandered too far from the gate. He's wandered too far from Christ, and he runs, but he doesn't make it. It's too late. And yet the woman who heeded the king's advice, she found the, how easy to, in the video did she find the flower? She walks through the gate. I mean, early in the video, walking along a log, and there's the flower. God's word is not far from us. His truth is on our lips. It's in our hearts. And she finds it, and she remains near the gate, and she enters into God's eternal kingdom. And the man is left suffering, wandering for his entire life. That's what the video is showing us. And really, the difference between the man and the woman is the man's arrogance. He had allowed his own self-worth to deceive him, to cause him to believe that his ways were right. Though God's words are only figurative. They're things to lead and guide our thinking, but they're not solid truth. It's just to help us in some ways, but they're open to interpretation, the narrator tells us. That it's only open to interpretation. So we're going to look at Luke 6:39 through 49 today. And the message is titled, "The Profile of the Deceived." And we're going to see that many ways that we're deceived, just like the man was deceived, really, it's the same old deceit. It's the same old deceit that existed in the garden that Eve suffered from. It's the same deceit that the man in the video suffered from. It's the same deceit that men and women in Jesus' day were suffering from. And it's the same deceit that creeps into your and my heart as well. Look to the first of these. We're going to look at verses 39 and 40 of Luke chapter 6. It says this: "Jesus also told them a riddle. A blind person cannot lead another blind person, right? Won't they both fall into a ditch? The disciples aren't greater than their teacher, but whoever is fully prepared will be like their teacher." The first part of this, I mean, I think is just so real. And I see this bleeding out of our culture. We live in a society that values self-opinion and self-expression, that what I think about things is the most important thing to me, right? And so we come to the truth of maybe God's word, and we say, sure, God's word is truth, but like the man in the video, it's open to interpretation. And so what I do as I come to a message on a Sunday morning or a Sunday school class, or I come to a Bible study or a conversation with a believer, possibly a believer coming to a conversation with another believer. And what I say, what I do is I come with this attitude that, well, if you say something that contributes to my worldview, then I'll believe it. Okay? If you say something that contributes to my worldview, then I'll believe it. But Jesus doesn't really allow us that in this. See, the blind person is the person who does not know the truth. And so he says, well, look, can the blind lead the blind? Absolutely not. They'll fall into a ditch. And we walk through, many of us, even as Christians, we walk through the Christian life as though the blind leading the blind. We come to a message on a Sunday morning with the attitude that only if I say something you already agree with that you'll believe it. If it contributes to what you already believe, then sure, it's good. In other words, you're the authority on God's word. That's what we're saying, isn't it? That you're the authority over truth. If you're only willing to take what already contributes to your worldview, to your belief system. But Jesus says, no, the person who doesn't already know truth can't lead the person who doesn't know truth. We can't lead each other as though a society of unbelievers would ever find truth on their own. And so Jesus says, no, we need teachers. We need teachers. We need teachers who know, have been trained in God's word, who have studied really a history, not just this book, but studied a history of how men and women have interpreted this book over time, over history, over, I mean, 2,000 years of study and preaching and teaching is available to us at our fingertips. And frankly, we're foolish if we don't submit to those teachings. And we consider ourselves the authority alone. So Jesus says, well, disciples aren't greater than their teacher. That is, the blind person needs to be taught to be able to see the truth of Scripture. We come skeptics, skeptical of our leaders, but we ought to come humbly, willing to receive instruction from our leaders, from our teachers. Let me give you an illustration. So in order to graduate from a junior college, there's certain core requirements. And it's always frustrating when you get to college because when you get to college, it's like you're thinking, you know, I'm going to be a doctor, I'm going to be a musician, I'm going to be a preacher maybe or whatever. And you're thinking that way, and then you get to college and they're like, but we still want you to take math and English and science and all those things, and it's frustrating. And so the math requirement, you have to take at least what they call college-level algebra, okay? And I barely passed, I scraped to pass, I didn't barely pass, I got like a B+, which for me that's barely passing, I'm really critical of myself. So anyway, I got like a B in math, and to me I just barely scraped by in my mind. You know, with that lowest level of math that I could possibly get my degree with. And so I look at that and I think, man, I had 14 some odd years of math training before that. Why was that so hard? And so then I look to my son and I start to think, well, Anthony is 5 and he's adding and subtracting single digits right now. And first of all, he's doing that because he's been taught to. But I think, what if I just left him like that and we said, we're not going to teach him any more math? When he gets to junior college someday, which he won't if he does, we don't teach him math. But anyway, work with me on the illustration. So he gets to junior college someday and we say, okay, now you've got to pass college level algebra. He's still going to be adding and subtracting single digits, maybe double digits. The fact is we do learn on our own. We do. But how much greater knowledge do we have? I mean, we can study the works of you know, preachers from the past and scholars from the past and learn so much more from them. Lifetimes of their work can be condensed into I mean, weeks or months for us. And we can learn so much. We learn exponentially because of how much knowledge people have obtained in the past. How foolish are we when we treat God's word as though we're the authority and we're the interpreters of Scripture. When so many have gone before us, we can know so much more about God and about his plan and his workings in the world when we submit to our teachers. We need to be committed when we come to instruction. Committed to listen, not just to listen and not just to take what we agree with, but to take the hard truths and to believe them. to say Scripture teaches this, and I don't like it, and it challenges things about my belief system. It challenges my heart's desires, but I'm going to accept it because it's truth. Please, don't be a skeptic. Don't be skeptical of God's word. Don't be skeptical of your teachers. The second thing, we're not just skeptics, but we're self-righteous. Look at verses 41 through 42. Why do you see the splinter in your brother or sister's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother or sister, brother, sister, let me take the splinter out of your eye, when you don't see the log in your own eye? You deceive yourselves. First take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother or sister's eye. We have a tendency to want to make our log look smaller by making other people's splinters look bigger. And I want to make sure you see this. And for example, I want to talk about gossip, okay? And gossips, well, they gossip. And gossip is this great destructive log that's lodged in our eyes. And sure, many times when we struggle with gossip, we don't call it that. We come with the approach of, you know, let's pray for so-and-so, or we need to exhort so-and-so, or I can't believe how so-and-so lives, and we try to make excuses for what it really is. But let's just be honest that when we speak of another person's sin, their brokenness, their shortcoming, their failure, their hurt, their need, when we speak of that in a destructive fashion that brings light to them and tears them down, no matter what you think your motive is or no matter how pure your motive is, that when it destroys that individual, that is gossip. Gossip is a great destructive log, and I'm not the only person who has observed this within Christianity, but I was hesitant to say this first service, but I want to say it to you today, that in almost 11 years at Cornerstone, if I can say that there's one sin that's repeatedly been seen, it's gossip. And it breaks my heart to see my brothers and sisters destroying each other with their words in such a way. Gossip is a great and destructive log in the eyes of many of us. It destroys and it divides. Gossip splits churches. Gossip tears apart relationships. It takes brothers and sisters in Christ and makes them enemies. It divides. When we gossip, we leave a great log in our own eye. And we think that as we tear down others to make their sin look worse than ours, that elevates us. But let's be honest, when we hear gossip, it really doesn't elevate the person gossiping, does it? It really just leaves two people broken, or more people broken. Gossip is great and destructive. It's divisive, it's self-righteous, and it's a great deceit. That no matter why we do it, it leaves us far from the gate. It leads us far from the gate. And we say, oh, but my motive was this, but I wanted to encourage them. I said that to encourage. I said that so that they would repent of their sin. And we're deceiving ourselves and we're setting ourselves further and further and further from Jesus Christ, who is the gate. And we deceive ourselves. We're skeptical towards instruction. We're self-righteous, and we're going to see in the next one that our self-righteousness never really works out the way we want, and so we become outwardly righteous. So let's look at that, verses 43 through 45. Jesus says, a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit, nor does a bad tree produce good fruit. No, each tree is known by its own fruit. People don't gather figs from thorny plants, nor do they pick grapes from prickly bushes. And then Jesus just gets real. He says, a good person produces good from the good treasury of the inner self, while an evil person produces evil from the evil treasury of the inner self. The inner self overflows with the words that are spoken. Our actions, what comes out of our lives, the produce of our lives is really a produce of our belief. What we really believe truly comes out in action. So I may say I desire to do well. I have this great heart for needy people, lost people, whatever. Maybe hungry people. I have a great heart for those people. But what I actually do about that is a demonstration of my own heart. That's what Jesus says. Because frankly, when a tree produces bad fruit, we cut it down. Discussion I've had repeatedly. I mean, and I just want to use this for example for you guys. I really do have, this is just something God's challenged me in my life, and I hope it challenges you as I share this story, is that when I meet people outside of, let's say, Walmart or on a, you know, freeway off-ramp and or something like that, and they're asking for money. Listen, I'm well aware that people take advantage of those positions. I'm fully aware of that. I know that sometimes I give people money and they probably buy booze with it or whatever else. Or they buy Doritos, which is practically just as bad. And that's me, not scripture. Right, so I'm well aware of that. But I also know that when I see needy people, hungry people, that God has called me and given me a heart to minister to those people, and that if I don't do that, and I make an excuse saying, well, I don't know what they're going to do with it, or this or that, and then I don't give the money to them, that's an expression of my heart. I want to give you an example. I came across somebody who actually was a big part of planting Cornerstone, and a guy that I've known for a very long time, but had not seen in about 4 years, and I ran into him outside of Target, and he's outside Target with his mandolin case open, playing songs and collecting change. And I was on the phone with my mom, and it was in the wrong setting, and I recognized him, but I just didn't want. And so I walk into Target, and I go, "Mom, is that who this is?" And she goes, "Yeah, I think so." And so when I did my shopping, and I went to get cash back, and they wouldn't give me less than 20, so I fine, give me 20. I took the 20 and I put it in my pocket and I went out and I started talking to the guy. And he goes, "Oh, I'm just having a little fun. It's just an experiment." So I left that 20 in my pocket. Well, I don't remember what it was. Something I couldn't get at Target, whatever. I had to go to Walmart. So I went to Walmart and I was leaving Walmart. And there's a whole family sitting right there by the opening. And I thought, man, I usually give these guys $3-4. I'm not going to give somebody I don't even know a 20. So I got on the road and I left, and I'm halfway home, and God's like, "Really? Really, Anthony?" So I turn around and I'm just like, "God, I'm sorry. You know, why am I willing to give an old friend help and not somebody else?" And I sat, and I got to tell you, it was one of the greatest opportunities for ministry with a stranger I've ever had. I mean, a needy family, believers, moved up here from another city, just struggling, promise of work, can't even get home to his family now. And just, he's sitting there with his kids, hungry. I mean, prayed with them. They prayed with me. And I got to be a blessing to them. I mean, that's what James is talking about in James chapter 2 when he says, look, when you see somebody who's hungry, or let's say somebody who needs clothes, and you go to them and you say, "Oh, I'll pray for you," or "I'll wish you well," and you leave them and you don't meet that need, he says, you've done nothing. You've evidenced your faith to be dead, James says. Living, vibrant, true belief produces fruit according to that belief. You love that person? Put some clothes on their back. Put some food on their table. Do hungry people break your heart? Don't stay heartbroken. Feed them. Are you concerned about social outcasts? Have them over for dinner. Hang out with them. Don't ignore them. Do the lost? I mean, this is the one that breaks my heart, frankly. Does it bother you that people are going to hell? that good conservative estimates, hopeful estimates, estimate 23% of the Western world right now might go to heaven? Does that break your heart a little bit? And yet 95% of professing Christians will never share Christ with a person in their life. What's here comes here and here. So we're skeptical towards our leaders. We're self-righteous and we try to be outwardly righteous because we just know that it's broken inside. We just try to be good on the outside. We're deceiving ourselves, and probably the greatest area of deceit that I think that I see in the church today is in our independence. When did independence become a Christian value? I would suggest that it's sometime that it became a value in the Western world. That my independence, my ability to stand on my own two feet, provide for myself, and not be reliant on anybody but me, became a value in the Christian world at the same time it became a value to the Western world, to Americans. But this position is not represented in the Bible. Let's look at what Jesus says in verses 46 through 49. You're not going to see it at first, so bear with me, but let's see it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I'll show you what it's like when someone comes to me, hears my words, and puts them into practice. So in other words, like we were just saying, hears the word, believes it, but then actually does it. Here's what it looks like. It's like a person building a house by digging deep and laying the foundation on bedrock. When the flood came, the rising water smashed against the house, but the water couldn't shake the house because it was well built. But those who don't put into practice what they hear, they're like a person who builds a house without a foundation. The floodwater smashed against it and collapsed instantly. It was completely destroyed. Well, what are we talking about here? So we're talking about a foundation, and this is a metaphor that Jesus is using for the Christian life or the Christian faith. And this foundation we see from other places is clearly Jesus and the teachings about Jesus from the apostles, from the original 12. So this is that foundation. And this is, by the way, how this passage is traditionally interpreted. Well, our foundation is what we know about God and his plan and what we believe about Jesus. It's the "we believe" statements that are on our church's website and that you can pick up in the lobby. But I want to point something out to you, that one of the greatest, most destructive, divisive things in history as we look at the church is actually our teachings, or what we believe, or our doctrines. You can see it. Baptists, Presbyterians, right? Methodists. I like to say I'm a non-denominational, right? And we are, by the way. Cornerstone Church is a non-denominational church. And I like that because I don't want to affiliate with the divisiveness of having multiple denominations that, by the way, in many cases don't fellowship with each other. But really, the reality is that when I say I'm non-denominational, I'm really just saying all you guys are wrong and I'm right. So that's really all I'm really saying, but our doctrine divides us. Doctrine is one of the most divisive things. Well, okay, how do we come together then? Well, we need to look further, because Jesus says, I'll show you what it's like when someone comes to me, hears my words, and puts them into practice. So we need to say that truth really resides not just in what we believe, but how what we believe comes into practice. And so we say, okay, well, then how we practice our beliefs becomes the most important. But that divides us too. That divides us too. Charismatics speak in tongues and all that. Conservatives who don't. You got people who say, no, you gotta look nice, gotta put on a tie, gotta dress up. You got other people who like to come to church in holy jeans, shorts. That's me. I don't mind. Worship like you are. You got people who baptize infants, other people who go, oh, you can't baptize infants, baptize on faith. Which is it? You know what I see in all of this? None of these practices that divide have anything to do with Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it doesn't matter what denomination you are. Well, let's just say within what are called orthodox, that is, people who believe the essential truths that are right. None of these things divide us. None of these things separate us from Christ, so why do we allow them to separate us from each other? Well, none of these practices separate us from Christ. Why do we allow them to separate us from each other? I'll give you an illustration. You know, when we're looking at a foundation, we can literally take that and go, boom, let's think about today and here in LA County how we're going to build a house. Well, the first thing I'm going to need if I'm going to build a house, I'm going to need an architect or an engineer. I'm going to need to go down. I'm going to need to get some blueprints. Okay, look, our beliefs, our doctrines are just like those blueprints. Yeah, they're really necessary. They tell us exactly how to get the product we're looking for, but they're not the product. A set of blueprints rolled up on my desk is not a foundation for a house that I'm going to build. It guides that. It determines what kind of foundation I'm going to have, but it is not a foundation. And more so, the practice and how I go about getting that foundation, how that goes together, I can know exactly how much rebar, exactly how deep the footings, exactly how much concrete, all that. I got to have some practices, but there's a few different ways to put that together and still come out right with the blueprints. That's okay. We can do that. We can still get our LA County stamp and get all that signed off. Kurt's like, well, what kind of ways are we talking about here? There's some ways that are in and some that are out, okay? All right, so I want to see if you see what I see here, though. We're not going to build a foundation for foundation's sake, okay? Think about that. We're not building a foundation for foundation's sake. Jesus says in verse 49, those who don't put into practice what they hear are like a person who built a house without a foundation. Floodwaters smashed against it and collapsed instantly, and it was completely destroyed. Jesus' concern is not the foundation, it's what sits on the foundation. Jesus is talking about the house. He's worried about what you're putting on it and the quality and the care for the thing that sits on the foundation. The foundation is important. The doctrines are important. The practices are important. But those doctrines, those practices are nothing compared to the church, the house of God that has been built on the foundation. So let's talk about this. And I think this is really what Jesus, the fullness of Jesus' point right here. Is that the doctrines and the practices bring together a people for God. They bring together a community or a kingdom. I forgot to bring it in, and I'm not sure I had a roll of thread long enough for this anyway, but I wanted to bring in a piece of thread. So here's my thread. How easily can I break this thread? Pretty easy. Done, right? Okay. Here's how the Western Church likes to work. There are 111 people in this room. If I take out of my roll of thread and I pull out 111 threads, one for each of you, that's representative of the way that the Western Church works. 111 different, independent threads. And I can come through and I can pop each one of those just as easy as I popped the first one. That's not the church. That's not the church. Solomon tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes that we're stronger when we take our threads and we twist them together. The church is we take those 111 threads and we start to twist them and to braid them and to knot them together to make them into one thing. One thing that I couldn't take apart if my life depended on it. And can I take 111 threads knotted together in that way? Can I break that? No, not with all my strength. Probably 10 of us in this room couldn't break that. That's the church. Here's my last illustration for that. Church is like a hug, okay? Church is like a hug. Where's Kayla? Okay, just making sure. All right, church is like a hug. Gotta open your arms. And then you wait. Somebody better come up and hug. No, don't come up and hug. Then you come up and you're going to close your arm around the individual, okay? Not a hug till we actually close the arms. Okay, that's nice. Then there's something else we have to do to make this a hug. We have to actually let go, okay? Because if I don't ever let go, it becomes something completely different. And it's not a hug anymore. I'm not sure what this is, but you're going to have to let me go. We have to let them go. And this is an illustration for what community in the church looks like, okay? This is what it looks like. We got to open our arms, right? I've got to say to you, look, I love Jesus, and I'm a broken individual who needs him desperately, and I worship and I follow him, and you are an individual who also claims to love Jesus, and you're a broken person who needs him and wants to follow him, and I need to open my arms to you and say, look, you're just like me. I want you right here with me in my life. I open my arms to you, and I invite you into that. Okay. If I'm going to be on that foundation, firmly rooted in Christ, I need to be that unbreakable cord. That means I need you in my life in a way that I no longer have my own independence, but that my dirty laundry is your dirty laundry and yours is mine, that my hurts are your hurts, that when I cry, you cry. But when I rejoice and I say, praise the Lord for that, that you rejoice and you say, praise the Lord for that. And I invite you in. But notice this, that when I invite you in, I have my arms open, I'm waiting for you to come and to share life with me. That as I open my arms, I compel you to do so. I pray for you to do so. But if you've ever forced a hug on anybody, you know that that doesn't usually end well, and it never results in a hug. Sometimes a black eye. Sometimes that's progress. Never a hug. So we wait. We wait. We wait to receive that hug. We open our arms. We wait. And frankly, this is... These just get harder as we go along, by the way. So the next step is harder than the previous. Now we've waited, and now somebody comes, and they're in your life with you. And this is where the real work of community starts. When somebody comes and they go, okay, you and me. And by the way, it's not you and me. It's all of you and me. It's all of you and all of me. Take that however you want. Works everywhere. That we're together, and we're in this thing together, that we're not individuals who follow Jesus, but we're a kingdom of people or a community of people following him together. We're a body under Christ, and we're working together. And now you and I have to get on that same page. We have to do life together. And when you weep, I have to do that. I have to go and mourn with you. We're really good at rejoicing with each other, but we're not just really good at weeping with each other. I want you to realize this, that we see this better with our kids, those of you guys who are parents. You know that if you get up in the morning and there's mom, dad, let's say three kids, you know, just from abstractly pull that number up, and there's three eggs in the fridge, guess who's not eating breakfast? Man, that kind of love is self-sacrifice. When we're in community together and we're sharing life together, that's self-sacrificial. It's giving all of everything I have for you. And by the way, if the world worked this way, everybody would be wealthy. No, there would be no poverty. And that's why Christ's kingdom works that way. Because we're all rich in Christ. But I want to show you this last step, that we close our arms and we give everything we have for the community of God's people. But we have to let go. I want to make sure you know exactly what I mean by that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, I would love for you to go to read that, that the church is like a body. That's why we call it the body of Christ. Church is like a body. Everything functions differently. And if you don't have all the parts, you don't have a body. Yet I have all these different parts working in different ways, or you don't have a body. But you're not a body if you're not together. So we're together, but we're unique. We're in community together, But we're unique individuals respecting each other's boundaries and limitations. Okay? When we're firmly rooted in Christ, we work like a body. Jesus' point here is not that we have good doctrine. His point is not that we have good practices. His point is that our doctrine and our practices motivate us to community with one another, to living with one another, to being right with one another, to not being divided, to when there are quarrels among you that you love, that we don't covet for what we don't have, but that we love and we give sacrificially, selflessly. And in that, all things are met. The church in general suffers from our independent thinking. That we are unique in ourselves and we're sufficient in ourselves, and that somehow we think that if we're strong, able, especially us men, yeah, that we're strong, able men and we provide well for our families, that then, and I don't need anybody, that somehow that is a Christian value. And it's not. If I'm blessed in that way, it's probably because I need to get into the lives of some other people to bless them. We find ourselves independent. We're the arrogant man far from the gate, believing himself to be wise. My ways are better than the king's ways. And I hurt for you because the last thing I want from you is for you to find yourself on that day proclaiming Christ and yet find yourself to be deceived so far from the gate that you can't return on the day of the Lord when he returns to take his church into his kingdom. And you realize what's happening and you're so far from the gate, you're so far removed from Christ that you can't return. Don't find yourself deceived. Don't be skeptic of your leaders. Self-righteous, outright, outwardly righteous, and independent. I want to do something with you guys. Just a symbol. It's really symbolic. It's a symbol of our community that we have. John tells us in 1 John that we have community with God, and therefore we have community with each other. That the community that we have with each other, our sharing with each other, is an expression of our community with God. You guys are used to reading that fellowship. It's the same idea. So we're going to do something we used to do, and I loved it when we were kids. Actually, I didn't get it when we were kids, but I've loved it as an adult that we did this as kids. I'm going to have you guys stand, and we're going to join hands across the aisles. If you believe yourself to be in the community of God's people, if you'll stand with me now and join hands across the aisles. We're going to pray together in this way. We have this fellowship with one another now. We have this fellowship with one another now only if we have this fellowship with God. And if we have this fellowship with God, then we can do this together. Let us pray. God, I praise you. You're a holy and awesome God. You're a perfect king with power over all things. And yet, we are a broken people who are far from you. And God, we wander from the gate. We find ourselves sufficient in ourselves and deceive ourselves and find ourselves far from you. God, would you knit us together as your church, as your people, that we would be united. Not just in beliefs, not just in doctrine, not just in our practices, but God, that we would be united, sharing in all things, as we read in Acts 2. God, that we would be partakers of all things with one another. God, that we would cry out to you with one heart as any one of us experiences need. And God, that we would rejoice with one heart and one voice as we experience blessing in any one of our lives. God, thank you that together we cannot be broken, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. God, thank you that we can be confident that together we will enter into your kingdom. God, that we'll spend eternity with you as your people in perfect community. God, I thank you. And I praise you for that. God, I pray for anybody here tonight that is not a part of your community. God, I pray for those that have found themselves to be so independent, believing themselves to be wise, that they've deceived themselves. God, would you humble their hearts today that they might give their lives fully to you. God, that they might commit themselves fully to you. And as a result, fully to your people, that they would submit to the learning, to the teaching of the teachers here at this church, God, in your church, to the right teachings of the Bible. God, that they might find themselves broken before you over their sin and in need of you and you alone. God, that we wouldn't find ourselves to be exalting ourselves by tearing down others, but God, that we would lift up others, that we would edify them. And that, God, you might lift us up as a result, that you might heal our hearts, heal our brokenness, and bring us into your kingdom. God, that we might experience the joy of your community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be dismissed.